Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you would like to be on the program, my lines are open right now. You can get right through. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you've never heard the program before, you might say, well, what am I supposed to do with that phone number? Well, you can call if you have questions about the Bible, about Christianity, about God, about spirituality, about your own spiritual journey, your own Christian walk. Feel free to give a call about that. You can call if you have questions about Christian history, Christian theology, Christian apologetics, Christian ethics, any of those things. Or if you're not a Christian and you would like to call to raise objections to the Christian faith or to the Bible, or you are a Christian but you just disagree with the views of this host and you'd like to balance comment and present other viewpoints, that's okay too. There's a lot of things you can do with that phone, but you have to use it. So the number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. I want to remind our listeners in the Seattle area that I am still in Seattle for a couple more weeks. I've been here for the whole summer. I've been teaching a 10-week Bible school in Monroe, Washington. And the school is, like I said, it's 10 weeks. We've only got a week and a half left. But one thing we've been doing is having a public meeting where I'm teaching a series on the kingdom of God. And we have we invite our listeners from the area to come and participate with us in that gathering. And we have been delighted to meet quite a lot of listeners in the area at this gathering. And if you would like to gather with us Thursday night, that's tomorrow night, we have only two more such meetings left. So there's this Thursday and there's the following Thursday. Then I'm going home to California where I live. So if you were thinking about coming out, please do. I'd love to meet more of you. And I certainly appreciate getting to know the people who have been coming. That's tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. Information about where it is, even directions, can be found at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. You'll find that information at the link that's called Announcements. We have a line open for you if you'd like to call right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And we're going to talk first to William, who's calling from Marina, California. Hi, William. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question today is, are demons real, and how do you deal with them in modern-day society? How can you tell when it's demonic or it's just somebody's nuts or some other thing?
Well, the diagnosis of demon possession is not the easiest thing in the world in some cases, although in some cases it is. There are certain things which sometimes occur with demon-possessed people which really don't have any reasonable explanation other than to say, oh, that person has a demon. There are other things that fairly often occur with demon-possessed people that could be explained in other ways. For example, well, a chemical imbalance in the brain or something like that may cause some people to behave strangely. And therefore, in some cases, where the symptoms are ambiguous, for example, where they could be symptoms of demon possession, but they could also be symptoms of something else, well, then you just kind of have to wing it. You have to kind of discern whether it's a demon or not, and perhaps even deal with it as a demon. Maybe just pray about it until you're certain of what it is. But the things that would make it obvious that you're dealing with a demon-possessed person, there are some things that are fairly common. Things like the person speaking with other voices other than their own voice, sometimes speaking in multiple voices, and sometimes in multiple languages that they've never learned. So those are some of the things. There's also the fact that sometimes demon-possessed people have clairvoyant powers, as they have the ability to know things that a psychic person would know but an ordinary person would not. For example, they might know something about you that they have no way of knowing except that the demon has revealed it. And a lot of times that has happened, that demon-possessed people have spoken to the person dealing with them and revealed what are either secrets, or if not secrets, at least things unknown to the demon-possessed party about that other person. And so when they know information that a person would not naturally know, that would be another indicator. There are also sometimes cases where demon-possessed people do strange supernatural things like levitate or have other kinds of physical supernatural things that are done. And cases like that, you'd pretty much be sure you're dealing with demon possession. But the cases where it's not all that certain are cases perhaps where someone is suicidally depressed, when a person is hostile and angry toward God, cursing God a great deal, blaspheming a great deal, maybe paranoid, maybe schizophrenic, multiple personality disorder. Now, in most of those later ones I just mentioned, I would tend to think it was demonization before I would think it was something else. But there can be other explanations for some behaviors of this type. And therefore, you wouldn't always know. In some cases, you just wouldn't necessarily know. And I think in cases like that, the Holy Spirit has to give you discernment. Or else if you're suspicious of it, you're suspicious that someone has a demon, maybe you should just privately pray for them about it. I have known demons to be cast out without a confrontation, but rather just by people praying for the deliverance of the party who is possessed. And that will sometimes happen. Other times, if you're in the position to do so, you might end up addressing the demons and speaking to them to come out once you know they're there. But there's, like I say, there's two kinds of indicators. Some of them are fairly certain indicators. Others are a little less certain indicators. It's in many cases, you'll have both. You'll have some of the indicators that look like mental illness and other indicators that are supernatural and make it clear that it's not mental illness.
So you're saying a schizophrenic person is necessarily demon-possessed?
No, actually, that's the opposite of what I said. Oh. I said schizophrenia would be one of the areas where it's uncertain.
Oh, it's uncertain.
Yeah.
Have you ever had any personal things that you've cast out demons out of people?
Yes, on a number of occasions.
Could you expound on any of that?
Well,
a certain case or anything?
Well, the first experience I ever had was when I was about 19 years old, and I didn't even know anything about the subject. And I did some evangelism at a Christian camp in Southern California and gave an altar call, and about five young people came forward, and I took them in a back room with some of my friends and talked to them about receiving Christ and what it means to become a Christian, after which I asked each of them individually whether they wanted to become Christians, whether they wanted to become followers of Jesus. And all of them, except one, said yes. The other one, the one who did not say yes, kept saying, "I can't. I can't." And I said, "Oh, well, no, you certainly can if you want to." And she keeps saying, "I can't." Now, I had noticed that the whole time I was talking to the group, she was making very, very strange faces. I mean, her face was contorting in very bizarre ways. I'd never seen a human face get twisted up as much as her face was, just kind of incessantly, or frequently at least, in the time that I was talking to the group. And I thought, that's the strangest thing. It didn't occur to me that it was demonic, because I had no experience with such things. I just thought it was really bizarre, because I wondered how a person could make their face do those things, because the muscles of my face wouldn't do those things. I couldn't voluntarily do it. And so I thought it was strange. But I sent each of these people off to pray privately with one of the members of my team that was with me. And this girl went off with one member of the team, and within seconds, that person came back bringing her with them and said, "Steve, I think you need to deal with this one." Well, I'm not sure why they thought I would be any good at it. I didn't know what I was doing. I was 19 years old. But I did sit the girl down, and this team member and I began to minister to her, and her face was, of course, doing all these contortions I described, and she really seemed like she was a tormented person. And we, you know, ministered to her. We told the demons to come out. They didn't immediately. Of course, I didn't know what to do next, so I just began to lead her in a confession of faith in Christ and declaration that Christ is the victor over the powers of Satan and things like that. I was doing whatever came to my mind because I didn't know what to do. I'd never read a book about deliverance or anything like that. So I was just doing the things that I thought scripturally might work. And after a season of doing these things and praying for her and all of that, she got a breakthrough, and the demons came out of her. And her face, for the first time, just totally relaxed, a broad, happy smile came across her face. She practically glowed. Tears were coming down her cheeks. She started speaking in tongues, and she said, "Wow, what a rush." And she was a changed person, and she was transformed. And we talked to her for some time afterward, and she was like a different person. You wouldn't have recognized her at all. And I went up there with this team member again a few days later to the camp to check on this girl and see how she's doing. And she was still free. She had flushed a bunch of drugs that she had down the toilet, and she was following Jesus. And she just didn't have any of those things about her anymore. Now, that was my first experience. There were other experiences since then. I don't have time to talk about them all. But I've also had experiences where I've dealt with demon-possessed people, and the demons did not come out. And there are various reasons for that, biblically, why that might happen. But the point is, I haven't always been successful, but on a number of occasions, I've been fortunate enough to, or blessed enough, I guess, to say, to be used by God and to help people in that way.
Can a born-again believer be demon-possessed?
That's controversial. Many Christians say no, and other Christians say yes. The Bible doesn't address that question directly. The Bible does say that Christians, that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, meaning that Christ in you is greater than Satan. But it does not address directly the question of whether demonization is something that Christians might fall into or succumb to. The Bible does say that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and many people feel that that would exclude the possibility of demon possession, but not necessarily, because even if our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, there can be things in us that are very contrary to God. In fact, Paul says there is in all of us. Paul says our flesh, for example, is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit. It says so that you can't do what you want to. So we know that even though we are temples of the Holy Spirit, there are things within us that are contrary to God, contrary to the Holy Spirit. There's our flesh. Whether demons also may be there, though they are contrary to the Holy Spirit, I don't know. But the thing that makes that question difficult is that there are many cases that Christians have encountered of seemingly Christian people who seemingly had demons. There are many reports from the mission field, and I know of cases stateside where people who seemed to be Christian also seemed to have demons. And the problem with this seeming is that some people who seem to be Christians aren't, and some people who seem to have demons don't have demons. And therefore, it's not always easy to know if the person in question is really both, really demonized and really a Christian. So it's hard to tell from experience. But my experience would suggest to me that there are people who are very convincingly Christian people, but who also have had demons, and I've seen the demons cast out of some of them.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
All right. Well, it's good talking to you, William.
Good talking to you. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye now. Well, we only had one other caller waiting, and that caller dropped off just about 4 seconds before William and I stopped talking. So our lines are open again, and we can take your call if you'd like. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, that's welcome here. Differences of opinion are very welcome on the program. This program doesn't exist in order to showcase the personal views of this host. The purpose of the program is really for us to explore what the scriptures teach, and that doesn't necessarily mean my interpretation. Of course, you're going to get my interpretation. How could I not give my interpretation to your questions? But at the same time, my interpretation is not the last word on the subject, especially on controversial subjects. So if you've heard anything discussed on this program that you don't agree with, feel free to call and disagree. We're not going to be upset about that. We'll be glad. In fact, I'd like to put disagreeing calls at the front of the line. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. 50, 90. And I was just informed yesterday, some of you may remember there was a donor who had said that he would match all gifts to this program that were designated for the Seattle KCIS audience, that is for, you know, Northern Washington audience, that he would match all the gifts that came from that audience or that were designated for that region up to $2,000. And he did that for like 6 months. And that 6 months ended last month, but then he told me he'd do it for the month of August as well. That means we pay for August on August 1st. That means during this month. We have made the payments for August, but during this month, if the money comes in, he'll match it during this month for September. So if you are in the Seattle area and would like to see the show continue and you'd like to donate but you can't donate much, perhaps just know that any donations that come in up to the amount of $2,000 combined, that is a combination of all the gifts that come in up to $2,000, will be matched, and so they'll be doubled that. And that's good for us. That's good for us, I mean, because it costs us about double that to stay on the air in the Seattle area. Okay, we're going to talk next to Ivan, who's calling from Salem, Oregon. Ivan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. Just a quick question. Maybe quick. I don't know. I was curious on what you think about if it was possible, not that he did, but could he have sinned, Jesus? Could Jesus have sinned?
Well, that's another issue that Christians don't all agree about. It seems to me that if Jesus had chosen to sin, he could have sinned, just like you and I can. Jesus was tempted in all ways like we are. But he didn't sin. Now, we know that he didn't sin. You made that point yourself. But whether he could have sinned, or the question is, was he incapable of sinning, is one that Christians don't all agree about. The Orthodox view, that is the view that is usually considered to be the mainstream Orthodox Christian view, is that Jesus, because he was God, could not have sinned, because God cannot sin. And therefore, because he's God, he couldn't sin. And that doctrine is called the doctrine of the impeccability of Christ. And that is considered to be pretty mainstream Orthodox Christian view, that Jesus would be not capable of sinning. I don't see any reason to make that the teaching of Scripture. I don't see that the Scripture really says that. Sorry about that phone ringing in the background. I can't get to it because it's across the room from me. So it'll just ring out and go to the answering machine. But it seems to me that if Jesus couldn't sin, then his temptations did not resemble mine, because I'm always tempted to do things that I really can do. I'm never tempted to do things that are impossible for me to do. And if it wasn't possible for Jesus to sin, then I don't see that he was tempted in the way I am. And yet the Bible says he was tempted the same way I am. So my impression is that Jesus was capable of sinning, but he was also capable of not sinning. He was capable of resisting. Now, when we are tested, when we're tempted, we're capable of sinning, obviously. The Bible also says we're capable of not sinning, because God won't let us be tempted above what we're able to endure. So temptation is just that way. You might or you might not give in to it. It's your choice. And I think Jesus had the choice. Now, the suggestion that Jesus couldn't sin because he was God and because God can't sin is too shallow and easy an answer, because there's many things that God cannot do that Jesus did. For example, God cannot get tired or exhausted. The Bible says he neither does not become weary, neither does he slumber or sleep. But Jesus became exhausted, and he did fall asleep, and it was hard to wake up on occasion because he was so tired. So, I mean, Jesus had a human nature as well as his divine nature, and in his human nature, he was capable of experience. He was vulnerable to things that God himself is not vulnerable to. By becoming a man, Jesus became vulnerable to tiredness, toward death, because God can't die, but Jesus died. Jesus was tempted, but God can't be tempted with evil. It says in James chapter 1, God can't be tempted with evil, and yet Jesus was tempted with evil. And so we can see that although there are certain things that God cannot do, including sin, there are things that Jesus, though he was God, was capable of doing that God cannot do. That is, he had weaknesses and vulnerabilities that God does not have, because he was not only God, he was also human. And as a human being, he had, I believe, a free choice in the matter. So, although I believe Jesus never did sin, I don't think it was beyond the range of his capabilities. Now, there's another aspect, though, to the question of can a person sin? And that is, can a person act against their own nature? Well, the answer to that question is Christians certainly can, and Jesus can too, but there are certain things that I certainly could not do. They're like the one thing I think of immediately all the time whenever this comes to my mind is that could I strangle my children in their sleep? Well, physically I could, but I couldn't. There's no way that I could do that. It's just so contrary to my sentiments. It's so contrary to my where my heart is and my character. I'm not a murderer, and I love my kids. So could I strangle them in their sleep? You couldn't get me to do it if you put a gun to my head. I couldn't bring myself to do it to save my life. I just couldn't do it. Now, is that because of an incapability in my, I'm not strong enough to strangle them in their sleep? Of course I could do that. I just can't, because it's against my inclinations. It's so terribly contrary to them. And so one could argue Jesus couldn't sin in a sense because it was so contrary to his nature as God to do so. Not because he was incapable, but because it was just impossible for something like that to really appeal to him. But there are things, even though I could never be made to strangle my children, I can succumb to other temptations and do. And there were other temptations that Jesus had. For example, I've never been tempted to strangle my children. I couldn't do it if I wanted to, so it can't tempt me. But I have been tempted to do other things that are wrong. And Jesus was tempted to do other things that are wrong. And I believe that that side of him that was tempted, his human nature, was capable of sinning. Just didn't do it.
Okay. Yeah, great. I've been enjoying the show, and just keep up the good work.
Okay, Ivan. Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right, our next caller is also from Oregon. This one is Carol from Albany, Oregon. Carol, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I want to ask you about forgiveness.
Okay.
Now, I've been calling you recently about my situation where I'm spending a lot of time in prayer. And I have been talking with other people on the phone about what eternity would be like. Now, that has nothing to do with forgiveness, but I wanted to know, and God seemed to tell me this week, that it's not the other side, or when we say somebody died or they passed over, or what's another term that you can say when someone dies?
Oh, there's a lot of them. But go ahead and finish the sentence, so I'll know what you're going to say about it.
Well, I ask God to show me, to tell me what it is that I'm hoping for with salvation for others and for myself. And I felt like he clearly said eternity. Do you agree with that?
That eternity is what we're hoping for?
Yes.
Well, certainly eternity is one aspect of what we're hoping for. Eternity simply means going on forever. And so, we are hoping to live forever with Jesus, sure.
Well, that's the word that I came up with, or eternal life, and not the wrath of God. But anyway, recently I have been thinking about this forgiveness. When you want to forgive someone, how do you pray? If someone does you a serious wrong, or even not a serious wrong, any wrong that you perceive that is definitely a wrong, though, how do you pray for forgiveness for them? And how do you know when you've received it?
Well, forgiveness isn't something you pray for or that you receive. Forgiveness is something you do. We're commanded to forgive people. So it's just a decision we make in obedience to God. We decide that we will forgive. And when you forgive, what you're doing is you're giving up your right to be angry. You're giving up your right to retaliate. You're giving up your right to punish them for what they did. And so basically, the way it's often described, and I've described it this way many times, it's like if I borrowed money from you and I gave you an IOU and said, I owe you, Carol, I owe you $100. And then, and let's say you really needed that $100 and you're expecting me to pay it back. And I came to you and I said, Carol, I don't know what to say. I just don't have the money. I know I owe it to you. I can't pay it and I lost my job and I just don't know how I'm going to ever pay it back. Could you forgive me for that amount? Now, it might be very hard for you to agree to do that, but suppose you decide, well, that's the Christian thing for me to do, is to forgive Steve for that money. And so you take the IOU out and you tear it up into little pieces. Okay, what did you do? You decided that I don't owe you the money anymore. You decided on, you made a decision to give up your right to collect on that debt. And so that's what forgiveness is. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to feel good about it. It doesn't mean that when I walk away, you'll say, gee, that Steve, he's a great guy. You know, you might actually be thinking, that Steve is sure an unreliable guy. I don't think I ever want to lend him money again. But the fact of the matter is, you've given up your right to expect me to pay you back of that particular debt. And that's a decision you make. Forgiveness is a decision that you make. It's not a feeling that you have. If it's a matter of getting a feeling, yeah, then you have to receive or pray for or something like that. But actually, it's a command. It's sort of like the command, you know, don't steal. Well, you don't receive not stealing. You do not stealing. That's something you do. And so, same thing with forgive. It's an obligation. It's not a gift. Now, of course, Paul said that as Christ has forgiven us, so or as God has forgiven us in Christ, then we must forgive others. And we do forgive because we're aware that God has forgiven us.
But now let me interrupt then. Because I know I had a stepmother and I hated her for 25 years. But she did terrible things to my family, our mm-hmm. family. And I finally forgave her. And I mean, it was many years ago, but I just kept saying, God, help me forgive Doris. Please help me forgive Doris. And there came a time when I didn't even think about her anymore. I knew I had forgiven her. And it was a feeling of forgiveness, right?
Well, yeah, the feelings often follow the facts, but they don't always follow real close behind. That is, if you forgive somebody of a debt, or of a something they've wronged you in, then you may still feel that they should have paid, but you've forgiven them. So what you do is you remind, when you feel, boy, they should have paid me back, you have to remind your own heart. You have to remind yourself and say, wait, but they're forgiven. I canceled that debt, and therefore they don't owe me anything. And the feelings may still come back because feelings are not always rational. And we do have to learn to be somewhat rational. I mean, we don't want to be unfeeling. But we want to be able to control our feelings according to rational line. That is, according to the truth. The truth is, if I choose to forgive someone, they are forgiven by me. But that doesn't mean I feel like forgiving them even afterwards. I might sometimes feel somewhat angry at what they've done. But when I do have those feelings, it's my responsibility to address those feelings. Say, now, those feelings are inappropriate because that person is forgiven. I don't have any right to be feeling that way toward them. Now, giving yourself this kind of a rational talk doesn't necessarily make the feelings go away right away. But as long as you keep holding yourself to it, as long as you keep holding yourself to the truth, eventually your feelings won't have anything to hold on to, and they'll just, your feelings will conform to what you have decided to be your commitment.
Okay. So when I counsel somebody about forgiveness, basically what you're saying to me is, You just have to keep telling yourself you've forgiven them, to let it go, and...
Exactly. It's inappropriate to hold a grudge against somebody that you've forgiven.
Well, do you think Satan is the one that keeps bringing it up? Like,
oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, there's no question about that. Because Satan wants to interfere with all relationships. He wants to spoil all relationships. And lack of, you know, when you have feelings of grudges and offense and, you know, bitterness towards somebody, that's what the devil loves. I mean, that basically enables him to keep the relationship damaged. Whereas God wants to restore relationships. God is into restoration, not damage of relationships. So, yeah, I mean, the devil, you can certainly tell somebody, if you're counseling about this, the devil will certainly try to convince you that you have not forgiven that person, that you still have the right to hold grudges against them. But you need to tell the truth. That's how you get rid of the devil, is tell the truth. He's the liar. And so you tell, the truth is, no, I forgave them. For Jesus' sake, I forgave them. And therefore, they are forgiven. Whether I feel like it or not, they are forgiven. And therefore, I've got no basis for holding anything against them.
Okay. Is there someone waiting?
The lines are all full, actually. Oh. And there's been people waiting a long time.
I'm sorry. All right.
Oh, it's okay. Oh, it's not your fault. I'm the one who did the talking. God bless you, Carol.
Thank you.
All right. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Monty from Ashland, Oregon next. Monty, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, brother. I've been in quite a kind of a quandary. I've been reading a lot of Facebook on the two ways of interpreting the Bible, and a lot of Christians are strong on one side or the other. And a lot of them will say, it isn't Calvinist, I'm just speaking Bible, you know, and have all these verses in that frame of mind, and the other ones will be the free will.
Uh-huh.
And I don't know, it's like I never really gave it that much seriousness, but boy, there's sure a lot of, they get pretty strong going back and forth on it.
Mm-hmm.
And I just kind of wrote down some comments, maybe you could make it more clear to me. I do relate to the scripture, it says, no man comes to the Father lest the Spirit draw them.
Right.
And then he has tares and wheat out there.
Actually, the way Jesus said is, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him.
Yeah. Okay. No man can come to him unless the Father's Spirit draw them. So I'm more strong on the spiritual side, if you can see where I come from in my walk with the Lord. But the comments, I kind of briefly kind of wrote down something. He says, this was good discussion on the free will and sovereignty of God and selection. He chooses whom he chooses. How can we refute his power to save the savable? If his Holy Spirit draws them from the get-go, then can we dispute his power and grace to keep us? If we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, will God take his Spirit back? We may grieve his Holy Spirit or quench his Holy Spirit of the Most High, or even resist the movings of the Holy Spirit. But if we were once chosen by God Almighty and sued with His Holy Spirit, could we ever deny the working of His Spirit that saved us and sealed us unto the day of redemption? I can't at this time think that I could ever do that. It seems impossible to resist His will if He works out that salvation with His elect. For He is ever patient with us and even long-suffering, and not willing that any He has chosen should perish, but that they should endure to the end as He purges His elect through the fiery furnace. Anyway, those are just some brief comments. And if the Lord Jesus has given us the gift of resurrection life eternal and that mercy of God that endures forever, truly this is the transformation process of the Holy Spirit's sanctification going on in those He has chosen from the beginning by His grace, able to keep them in His hands to the end. Anyway, those are kind of my comments I wrote down, and it sounds like I'm leaning toward His sovereignty, aren't I?
Well, you're definitely leaning toward a Calvinistic view of sovereignty, right? Yeah.
Can there be both of them have a spirit of truth in them, and God's got to bring a balance to it in each person's walk?
you really can't have both of them be true, because the two systems are simply denials of each other. For example, the 5 points of Calvinism were formulated to refute 5 points of Arminianism after the time that Arminius died, who disagreed with Calvin on certain things. His followers, that is Arminius's followers, who are called the Remonstrants, got together and formulated 5 points of Arminius theology that they agreed with. And then the Council of Dort the Calvinists got together and formulated the 5 points of Calvinism, which were simply a denial, an absolute negation of the 5 points of Arminianism. So what is called Arminianism and what is called Calvinism cannot both be right, because one is the flat-out contradiction of the other. But you see, Calvinism is a logical system, but with all logic, if you have the right premise and you use good logic, you will reach the right conclusions. But there's two ways you can reach a wrong conclusion. One is you can have the right premise but use bad logic. Another is that you can have the wrong premise and use good logic. If you start out with a wrong premise and use good logic, you'll end up in the wrong conclusion. Now, I believe that Calvinism starts with the wrong premise, and that is their view about election. All Christians believe in election. Paul used the word elect and election quite a lot, and so did Jesus. And therefore, there's no Christian who has any doubts that there is a biblical doctrine of election. The question is, what does that doctrine teach? What is the biblical doctrine of election? And this is where Calvinists start with one assumption, and a person like myself, who's not a Calvinist, starts with a different set of understandings. The Calvinist believes that election means that God has elected certain individuals and chosen before they were ever born that they will be saved and that nobody else will. That is, he's chosen a certain percentage of the human population to be saved, and the other percentage he has not chosen to save. And so he has elected a certain number of people, and it cannot be added to or subtracted from, because their number was determined before God created the heavens and the earth. And that means, of course, that every person who's born, let's say you or me or anyone else listening, was born either with a death sentence on their head or a salvation promise on their head, because God has either, before we were born, God either determined he's going to save us or he's not going to save us. And therefore, on an individual basis, Calvinism teaches that people were elected to be saved or not to be saved. Now, I don't believe the Bible teaches that, but if I did believe the Bible taught that, then all the other things that you just mentioned would follow logically from it. If God chose before I was born that I'd be saved, and I have nothing to say about it, then, of course, I'll be saved. I can't fall away. I can't not be saved. There's really no free choice on my part. If I feel like I have free choice, it's just illusory. I just feel like I have free choice, but even the choices I'm making were predestined by God, and it's all like a scripted event. Everything in my life is scripted by God. It just feels free, but it isn't. Okay, that's what I would have to, if I held the Calvinist starting point, I would have to reach all those conclusions. Now, I don't believe that's what the starting point is. I believe that when we talk about election in the Bible, what's being talked about is what I would call corporate election. It is Christ who is elect. And God has chosen that whoever is in Christ will share in his destiny and share in his privilege and share in his status, in a way, so that we are in Christ. We are chosen. We're chosen in Christ. Christ is chosen, and those of us who are in him are also chosen. But it doesn't mean that God decided how many people would be in him, or who would be in him, or whether you or I would be in him. It's rather he made this choice. Whoever is in Christ will be saved. Whoever is in Christ will be adopted as sons. Whoever is in Christ will be conformed to the image of Christ. These are the things that God has chosen. He's chosen certain things for those who come to be in Christ. And the category, namely those who are in Christ, is the category that are chosen. God has chosen to do certain things for those who fit that category. But he gives us the choice to be in that category or not to be in that category. so that we can choose to believe or not to believe. And that's why God holds us responsible. That's why God can judge us. God can judge us because it's we who decide to obey or not obey. It's not he that decided that we would or would not obey. If he made the decision and he's not happy with the way we did things and he made the decision, then he should punish himself, not us, because he's the one who made it happen. Right. I mean, if God decided that John Doe, before John Doe is ever born, God decided that that man will never receive Christ and he'll never permit the man to receive Christ. Well, then that's God's decision, not John Doe's. And therefore, it's God's responsibility, not John Doe's. John Doe doesn't have any responsibility in it at all. He doesn't have any choice. And so if God is not happy with what John Doe does, he shouldn't punish John Doe for it. John didn't do anything except what God wanted him to do, what God decided he'd do. Therefore, since the Bible makes it very clear that God is not responsible for man's sin, God is not responsible for our choices and for our damnation, we have to assume that we have the choice, and that's what makes us responsible. We have the choice to be in or not to be in that corporate group that are in Christ, who are elect. It's like this. If I would say, I've made a decision that everybody who comes to my meeting tomorrow night on Thursday night, I'm going to give each of them $100 just to come to my meeting. By the way, that's not happening. I'm not going to do that. But suppose I made such an announcement and you thought, well, you know, I could use $100, but at the last minute you decide not to come, then you wouldn't get the $100. And someone else decides to come and they get the $100. Now, did I choose them? Not them individually. I didn't choose to exclude you or choose to include them. I simply said, what category? Those who come will receive certain benefits. Okay, I made that choice. And the ones who come could be said to be chosen. I chose to do this for these people. But they chose to be those people or not.
So is everyone really given that choice to come to him?
Well, let's put it this way. If there are people who are not given the choice, let's say like babies who die in the womb or children who die at infancy,
right,
or maybe somebody who's born so mentally deficient that they can't even understand the issues and they can't make a choice, I would say anyone who cannot make a choice is not responsible. You can't be responsible for what you have no choice in. I mean, that's the meaning of the word responsible. But the thing is, there are many people who've never heard the gospel who may still be responsible because they're not responsible for hearing the gospel or for even responding to the gospel. They're responsible for doing what they knew was right and for seeking their Creator and seeking to please him, even if they didn't know the details, even if they didn't know exactly who he was, or they didn't know about Jesus, or they didn't know about the laws of God. Everybody makes a choice, unless, like I say, they die in infancy or they're mentally deficient or something. Everybody makes a choice to either seek God or not to seek God, and to seek to please God or to seek to please themselves. And the choice to please oneself is a choice that is made by responsible moral beings and is punishable.
Could we have a sovereignty in there of God's hand on the elect that do make the decisions for him, that no man would pluck them from his hand, that he is able to keep them?
There definitely is the promise that if you are one of Christ's sheep, that no one can pluck you out of his hand. There is the promise that God is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his glory. And there's all kinds of promises about God keeping those who trust in him. And
so
therefore,
willfully to want to sin.
Well, right. See,
against him there.
Right. I mean, the promises are always to those who have faith. If you have faith in Christ, his power keeps you. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, it says that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So right now we are being kept unto an ultimate salvation. What are we kept by? We're kept by the power of God. But we're kept by the power of God through faith. So, in other words, while we have faith, that means trusting God.
Right.
While we are trusting God, his power keeps us saved, and no one can overpower him. Of course, if we don't trust God anymore, if we give up the faith, if we stop being believers, Well, then there's no promises made to them. You know, to people who don't believe, there are no promises. I know somebody very closely who professed to be a Christian and seemed to be a Christian for many years, and that person now claims to be not a Christian, not a believer. And in fact, they renounced the faith. They say they're an atheist now. Now, what can we say about that? You know, the person claimed to be a Christian for many years, and then now they claim to be an atheist. I would say that if they were a Christian before, they're not now. You know, they don't believe anymore. And because they don't believe, they don't receive grace. We are saved by grace through faith. So you have to have faith in order to receive grace.
It could be a lot of more mindful wanting to believe, and maybe the Spirit wasn't really operating, or wasn't their time or something.
Well, that's possible.
So it's
that's
easier possible. For them to fall back in the mental wanting it. But
well, only God knows. Only God knows what's really in the heart of the individual.
Now, the tares and the wheat, he says Satan ordained them from the beginning, but it really God just knew what they were going to be making decisions with, so he could say and separate them into those two, the tares and the wheat.
Yeah, well, the story of the tares and the wheat doesn't really talk about predestination. It just talks about the existence of children of the devil and children of the kingdom in the world growing together until the end times. It doesn't really teach any doctrines about
selection.
Yeah, right.
Okay.
Hey, I've got to take another call. I'm running out of time here.
Well, thank you for giving me more balance on that.
Well, Monty, it's good to hear from you. God bless
okay.
you.
Bye-bye. See
you. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Michael from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Greg.
Hi.
I'm involved in a traditional Christian biblical deliverance down here in the Southwest region, and specifically we minister also to people that have difficulty in getting delivered by those methods. And I was just wondering, or interested, if anyone was interested and needed that kind of help, we'd be glad to help them, and you could give them our contact number.
Well, if you'd like, you can email me and send me your number, and if people contact me, I'll be glad to put them in touch.
Okay, and then what is the email that we send it to?
Well, if you go to my website, there's a link there to email me. The website is thenarrowpath.com.
Okay, yeah, because we understand that there's some people that just don't get success right away, and we minister to them, and it's a process that has gained great results. So we'd be happy to offer that to anybody that really needs it.
Well, I think it's needed. I think there are people who are demon possessed who really need help, and a lot of the traditional churches don't recognize the problem for what it is, or if they even suspect that that's what it is, they shy away from it. They're afraid of it, you know. Certainly no reason to be afraid of it.
Yeah, and it's like you said, it's difficult to really find those ministries.
I know it is, yeah.
So I'll send you that email, and we'll go from there.
Okay, Michael, just let me know that you're the one who called, and give me your phone number, and if people want to contact me, then I'll put them in touch with you.
Okay, great.
Okay, brother.
Thanks, Steve.
God bless. Bye now. All right, we're almost done with the show. Got about 4 minutes left, but we've just cleared the board. There's no calls waiting right now. If you'd like to get on, you can have the last word. Like I say, we've got just about 4 minutes, so you can take advantage of it. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I want to remind our Seattle listeners of two things. One is that the donor from California who has offered to match gifts for the Seattle area, that is, if you want to help support our broadcast being on in Seattle, that California donor will match any gifts designated for Seattle up to a total of $2,000. So if we get $2,000 from other donors, this donor will give us $2,000 additional. So your donation will be worth double what it would normally be. The other announcement is, again, for those in the Seattle area, I have a meeting once a week. Not much longer. I've been spending 10 weeks. It's been 8 weeks. I got two more in the Seattle area in Monroe. And I'm holding Thursday night meetings in the area. You can find information at the website, The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Let me also say that if you're not familiar with the website, there are many resources there, and there's nothing for sale. We have no sponsors. There's no banners. There's no ads. We're not running a business here. This is a ministry, and we offer what we have just to the body of Christ as a gift from Jesus. And so if you would like to take any of that, we've got hundreds of MP3 files at the website, and they are free for download. They're good Bible teachings on lots of different things. That's at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Anyway, if you have never been to the website, it is something that many people have come to value highly. And if you would like to check it out, it is at thenarrowpath.com. In addition to about 900 MP3 files, lectures there that you can get, there are written articles on things that I've had published in magazines in the past. And there's a link to a web forum where you can actually get on a discussion group with any Bible questions you have. I contribute to that also answers, but so do a lot of intelligent people from all over the country and all over the world. And therefore, if you'd like to be on it, check it out at thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is the program you've been listening to for the past hour, or any part of it that you may have caught. And we are live broadcast from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, Monday through Friday. And you can call any of those days with questions you have about the Bible, and we can talk about them here. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. There are no paid staff. I do not receive anything for doing this. No one else does either. This is just a free service provided voluntarily by myself and others who help. And the money that comes in is quite necessary to pay for the radio stations. We're on several radio stations. They charge, of course, and they have to. That's how they make their livings. And it's very expensive. But we don't have any sponsors, and we don't sell anything. And so we depend pretty much on money that just comes in the mail. So if you'd like to help us pay the bills to stay on the radio station where you're listening to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website, as I've been saying, is thenarrowpath.com. That's www.thenarrowpath.com. Check that out if you haven't. My name is Steve Gregg. Appreciate you joining us today. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion.